Well, good morning, everyone. Come on in. We want to welcome you, and we definitely want to welcome back our Ireland team. I know at least two men that are happy that their wives have returned from Ireland. And we welcome back, too, the ladies that went on the retreat to Kansas. Glad they're all home safely. I know they had a great time away, so thankful for that opportunity. A few announcements before we begin this morning. If you wouldn't mind, take your bulletin and take note of the things that are listed here. Let's see, next Sunday afternoon at 5 o'clock, we have a child protection training class. We offer this periodically, once or twice a year, but it's kind of a mandatory thing for anybody in our church that wants to be involved in ministry in any way to children. So if you haven't gone through the class, you know, and you would like to minister, whether that's in Awana, the nursery, children's church, just about everything, we need you to go through that class. So next Sunday, plan to be here, 5 o'clock, and it's not too painful, and get it done in about an hour, and you'll be good to go and on your way. Also, on the 30th, that would be the following Sunday, we'll have our annual parent-student lunch. So plan on that if you're a parent with students in the youth ministry, junior high and high school. Lunch is provided, and you'll have an opportunity to hear kind of the plan for the year for student ministry. So count on that. And then next Sunday afternoon or after church will be our usual fourth Sunday lunch. So don't forget about that. Also in the back, I think there's some collection bin for pencils. We try to do this every year, collect pencils for the students at Parson Hills. If you want to participate in that, I think it's the blue container out there in the back. And then, hey, ladies' Bible studies are back on track starting this week, and you can see more information about that right there. Tonight we have a special treat. Kirk Perrette will be here, and he's going to be just giving us an update on the ministry that they have going in China. You heard last Sunday night from our ladies who were just there, but you'll get to hear from Kirk tonight. I know you'll want to be here and encourage him and be encouraged by what the Lord is doing through their ministry. We're so glad you're here this morning. We look forward to just a good day together. And why don't we stand and just commit our time to the Lord? And then we'll worship him together. Our Father, for another Sunday, we are grateful for another Lord's Day to gather in your name, for another opportunity to say you are our God and to bow to your sovereign authority over us, to bow to the authority of your word, and to bow to the sanctifying work of your Spirit in our lives. So bless our time and draw near to us as we draw near to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning. Please take your hymnals, turn to number 17. Start this morning with "Ye Servants of God." It's number 17.
Wonderful name, the name of victory.
Turn back to number 550. And we're going to sing Redeemed. We'll sing the first three verses of 520 and then turn the page and we'll sing the last verse of 521.
We are blessed with the Word of God, and once again today we have the privilege of reading Scripture before you. Psalm 35 is the passage that we will read and ask the Lord to strengthen us, encourage us, open our eyes to see it. Psalm 35 of David. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I'm your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who's like you? Delivering the poor from him who's too strong for him. The poor and needy from him who robs him. Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation. In the mighty throng, I'll praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those who wink the eye who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me, and they say, Ah, ha, ha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord. Be not silent. O Lord, be not far from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication. For my cause, my God, my Lord, vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, Ah, our heart's desire. Let them not say, We have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor, who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, Great is the Lord, who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let's pray together. Father, perhaps it's difficult to identify with David in Psalm 35. Nevertheless, to have a friend turn away from us, to have those who we consider to be our friends, and yet take delight when we stumble, I pray that as your people, we would be ever conscious of the way that you protect us, protect our going in and our coming out, the way that you keep us. Lord, we also pray, as perhaps there are some that feel as discouraged as David did, as feeling overwhelmed with the pressures, the difficulties of life. I pray that we would not succumb to downheartedness, but nevertheless would reflect on you as our God where there is hope. Father, for those of us who are here today who are encouraged and have been strengthened over the week, we thank you as well for those times, for the encouragement that we have from you and through your word. But Father, whatever our situation today as we've come together, it's our prayer, desire, that you would speak through your word, by your Spirit, through the pages of your word, instruct us, admonish if need be, encourage if need be. But Lord, we come desiring to please you in our lives, to honor you through what takes place today. So we commit it to you, asking that you may bless and strengthen us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand again, and in your bulletins you'll find an insert with our next song on it. It's Before the Throne of God Above. Let's sing together. Dismiss the kids to Children's Church.
Better not forget that. Well, you've been good students, and so far in our little summer class of bibliology, we've taken you through revelation and inspiration and inerrancy and canonicity. This morning, I got to hurt you a little bit. We're going to talk about transmission. Not the one in your car, the one related to the New Testament manuscripts that have been copied and preserved through the centuries. How do we know that they're accurate? And I know that sounds like a pretty dry, academic, technical kind of a study, but I couldn't do this study on bibliology without taking you through this, because I really think this is where most people get tripped up when it comes to believing in the Bible. In 1989, Larry King interviewed Shirley MacLaine on The New Age, and when a Christian caller contested her view with an appeal to the New Testament, she brushed him off with the objection that the Bible has been changed and translated so many times over the last 2,000 years that it's impossible to have any confidence in its accuracy. And Larry King was quick to respond, "Yeah, everyone knows that." Well, I think they're right. Everyone does know that, right? Or at least everyone thinks that. That is what most people know. That's what most people believe. That's what most people assume. That over the years of so many copies and so many translations, the Bible is now full of errors and inaccuracies and cannot be trusted. And so this morning I want you to know the truth about transmission, textual criticism, and New Testament manuscript reliability. Are those terms all new to you? Well, you came to the right place then. What are you going to say the first time you're confronted with somebody who knows more about the history of the Bible than you do and says to you, how can you possibly still believe in the inerrancy and accuracy of the Bible when it's common knowledge that there are over 200,000 mistakes in the text? And your jaw drops to the floor, and you stand there embarrassed, and you gather yourself and say, that's not a problem, because all we have to do is go back and compare with the original manuscripts. And he says to you, okay, where are those? And you say, John Glasser has them. Surely. Somewhere over there at his place, they're filed away, right? Amen. No, and you will run off with your tail between your legs, ashamed and humiliated, and well, you should. You go to a Bible church? You should know better. And you should know better, and that's why we're doing this study. So you will not get blindsided by some college prof or some skeptic on the street who rips your Bible out of your hand and beats you over the head with it, because they know more about it than you do. So this morning, let me give you some little known but very important facts about all of this, okay? Just the facts, ma'am, as old Joe Friday would have said. Fact number one is we do not have the autographa. That's what we call the original manuscripts, self-writings, the ones Paul wrote and John wrote with their own hand. We don't have those, and for good reason, I would say, because if we did have them, what would we do? We would probably worship them. We would probably build shrines and churches to them. We would fight over them. We don't have the autographa, the original documents. Does that mean that we cannot know what they said? No, it does not. And here's why. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say your Aunt Sally, anybody have an Aunt Sally? Let's say your Aunt Sally had revealed to her in the night, in a dream, a secret recipe for an elixir that would keep her forever young. And immediately when she awoke the next morning, she grabbed a scrap of paper, and she scribbled down the ingredients and the instructions for that recipe, and then that very morning runs into the kitchen to make up her first batch. And it worked. And she liked it. And after only a few days' time, her appearance was dramatically transformed, and so she's excited. She decides that she's going to share the secret formula with her friends. So she sends handwritten copies to her three bridge partners, who also make it up and find that it works and are excited about it. And so they each make 10 copies to send to their friends. Then one day, Aunt Sally's pet schnauzer eats her original copy of the recipe. The autographa is gone, lost forever, and Sally's beside herself, and in a panic, she contacts her three friends who have mysteriously suffered similar mishaps. Their copies are gone, too, and so the alarm goes out to all of the friends in an attempt to recover the original document, the original recipe. And they finally round up all of the surviving handwritten copies. They bring them in. 26 is what they find. 26 in all. They spread them all out on the kitchen table, and they're now trying to decipher what must have been the original formula. They immediately notice some differences. Most of them are all the same. 20 or so are identical. But a few of them have misspelled words. In one of them, there's a phrase inverted. Chop, then mix. And it should be chop, then mix, but it's mix, then chop. One of them includes an ingredient that none of the other have. All right? But you tell me, with all of that data, do you think they could reconstruct the original recipe? Raise your hand if you think they could. Well, sure. Not a problem. Has the original document been corrupted? Or has it been preserved? See, it's actually been preserved, hasn't it? And that's how it is with the Bible. Yes, the multiplied handwritten copies inevitably introduce variants, copying errors, but that is more than offset, more than canceled out by the sheer volume of manuscripts that supply more than sufficient data to compare and reconstruct the original. In fact, let me give you fact number two. The manuscript evidence is impressive. It's abundant, far superior to any other ancient literature. It is true that we don't have the autographa for the New Testament, nor do we have the autographa for any comparable ancient literature. Just to give you an idea, just a comparison, some of the more famous, well-preserved ancient works include Homer's Iliad, Caesar's Gallic Wars, the Jewish War by Josephus, and so on. All of these are secular texts from antiquity that have been reconstructed with a high degree of certainty based on the available limited textual evidence. For example, the important first century work by Josephus, the Jewish War, survives in only 9 complete manuscripts, only 9, and nothing earlier than the 5th century, which would make it 400 years after it was initially written. Tacitus' Annals of Imperial Rome is one of the chief historical sources for the Roman world of New Testament times, yet surprisingly, it survives in partial form in only 2 manuscripts dating from the Middle Ages. Thucydides' history survives in 8 copies. There are 10 copies of Caesar's Gallic Wars, 8 copies of Herodotus' history, and only 7 of Plato, and all dated over a millennium from the original writing. Homer's Iliad has the most impressive manuscript evidence for any secular work from antiquity, with 643 existing copies, and the oldest one is 1,000 years removed from its writing. Guess what we have for the New Testament? Try over 5,000. I'll explain the 24,000 in a minute, but over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. Nothing from antiquity even comes close to that. F.F. Bruce's comments put the discussion in perspective. He says, no classical scholar would listen to an argument that the authenticity of Herodotus or Thucydides is in doubt because the earliest manuscripts of their works, which are of any use to us, are over 1,300 years from the originals. Right, nobody would even question it, even though it's that old, and even though there are that few copies. For most documents of antiquity, only a handful of manuscripts exist, some facing a time gap, a lapse of over 1,000 years, and yet scholars are confident of reconstructing the originals with a high degree of accuracy. In fact, most of what we know and believe about ancient history depends on those documents. Yet by comparison, in both volume and proximity, the manuscript evidence for the New Testament is far superior. Now, of those 5,000, actually 5,800 Greek manuscripts is the latest count I've seen, 5,800. Some of that number are fragments, okay, portions of books, portions of the New Testament. Papyrus gets pretty brittle after a few hundred years. Some are uncial codices. Uncial means they were written in all capital letters. A codice or a codex means it was a bound book form. Okay, not a scroll, but more like our common book, a codex. And then some of them are in minuscule codices, all small, lowercase letters. Among the nearly 3,000 minuscule fragments are 34 complete New Testaments dating from the 9th to the 15th centuries. And some of the fragments date back much, much earlier than that. For example, the Chester Beatty papyri contains most of the New Testament, and it's dated mid-3rd century. The Bodmer papyri collection, affectionately known as P62, P72, and P75, we had to memorize all these in seminary, contains John, Luke, Jude, and 1st and 2nd Peter, and dates from AD 200, possibly earlier. And then the John Rylands papyri is a small fragment about the size of an index card, and it contains only two verses from John 18, but dates all the way back to AD 117. That's the oldest fragment, the oldest existing manuscript of any part of the New Testament that we have. And it, amazingly, only 30 years or so removed from its original authorship. Then, the manuscripts that we rely most heavily on in our English translations are the codices, and they're generally complete New Testament, some of them even complete Bible. These play the major role in the production of our contemporary Bibles. These three main ones, Codex Alexandrinus, first of all, which comes from Alexandria, Egypt. It's now in the British Museum, but it was written in the 5th century AD and has almost all the New Testament except parts of Matthew, John, and 1 Corinthians. Codex Vaticanus is kept, you might expect, in the Vatican Library in Rome. It was written early in the 4th century, probably around 325, complete New Testament. Codex Sinaiticus was discovered at St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai by German scholar Lobegott Friedrich Constantine von Tischendorf. Impress your friends. And it dates from the early 4th century. Lobegott Friedrich Constantine von Tischendorf. We just call him Tisch where I came from. But it dates from the early 4th century and also contains the complete New Testament. So to summarize, okay, get this now, while we don't have the original autographs, the witness to the New Testament books is astounding. It's really remarkable. There are over 5,800 known extant Greek manuscripts that contain either parts or the whole of the New Testament. Add to that the 10,000 or so Latin translations that have been produced, and at least 9,300 other versions, Coptic, Syriac, Arabic translations. And all total, we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament text in existence today. Accessible, that people can look at and study and compare. No other ancient document even comes close to that much manuscript support. And so without question, the Bible is the most reliable ancient text in existence. Neil Lightfoot wrote, "The Bible is the best attested book in the ancient world." This has prompted Sir Frederick Kenyon to say, "The number of manuscripts of the New Testament, of early translations from it, and of quotations from it in the oldest writers of the church is so large that it is practically certain that the true reading of every doubtful passage is preserved in some one or other of these ancient authorities." And this can be said of no other ancient book in the world. And that's right. And I didn't even mention what he says about the quotation factor, the quotation of so much of the New Testament in the writings of the church fathers. Somebody did a study of that and came up with, just from the writings of the church fathers, because they quoted the New Testament so prolifically, just from their quotations alone, you could reconstruct the entire New Testament. Paul Barnett says that the scriptures gave rise to an immense output of early Christian literature, which quoted them at length and, in effect, preserved them. Bruce Metzger wrote that if all other sources for our knowledge of the text of the New Testament were destroyed, the patristic quotations would be sufficient alone for the reconstruction of practically the entire New Testament. So, do not be alarmed, my friends. We have a reliable text. All those horrid man-made copies and translations have not corrupted the Bible. They have indeed conserved it. And that remarkably well. Now let me give you fact number three. The variants are understandable, manageable, explainable. Okay, you want to talk about all those errors? Let's talk about all those errors. And yes, there are upwards of 200,000 of them. Dan Wallace has the number at 300,000 individual variants in the text. But understand what that number represents. If one of Aunt Sally's friends misspelled a word, that misspelled word would be represented in all the copies made after that. Do you understand that? And that's so with the 300,000 variants. That number includes all of those that are actually only duplications of previous errors, see? So the number is somewhat misleading. It's not really that many separate, independent, isolated variations. Most of them are reproduced and repeated, reiterated. In actuality, let me give you some numbers here, okay? Write these down. This will come in handy someday. Of all the 300,000 of variants that exist within the 5,800 Greek manuscripts, it really comes down to only 10,000 places in the text that are affected. Okay? 10,000 independent places in the New Testament text where there are differences. Different readings from different manuscripts. Of those 10,000 places, only 400 require any serious consideration. In other words, most of them, 96% of them, are obvious, easily correctable mistakes. Okay? In fact, 75% of them are simple spelling errors. but only 400, that's 4%, that require any scrutiny, any serious evaluation. And of those 400, only 50 affect the meaning or interpretation of the text. So do the math. That is 0.5%. Okay? Not 5%, 0.5. 50 out of 10,000. Meaning 99.5% of the text is never in question. 99.5 is never in question. Homer's Iliad is a close second at 95%. So only 50 places out of 10,000, half a percentage, would create any change at all in the meaning of the text. And of those 50, get this, none of them, okay, zero, cause any Christian doctrine or duty to stand or fall. Not one variant reading represents a doctrine or duty that is not abundantly sustained by other and undoubted passages. In 5,800 manuscripts, there are only 50 places where the interpretation or meaning might be affected, and no doctrine of Scripture or precept of duty stands or falls on a single one of those disputed texts. Now that's the facts, Jack. In addition to that, you might be interested to know, and you should consider, that the scribal or copying errors come in two types. There were unintentional and intentional scribal errors, copying errors. Errors. Unintentional ones are the obvious errors in spelling, inverting two letters or inverting two words or maybe even, you know, inverting a line, skipping a line, deleting a line. Very easy to understand how that would happen. If you ever copied something by hand, you understand that. You're constantly moving here and back and here and back and here and back. And you miss things. You skip things. If you've ever, remember the days when you had to take a handwritten manuscript and type it into the computer type it literally on a typewriter. And that process of constantly moving your eyes caused errors of sight. And you might skip a line, skip a word, repeat a line. Those are the kind of things we see in most of the variants, errors of sight. There were also errors of sound, because sometimes one scribe would read the text and the other would write, and they would mishear what he said. One time I was, it wasn't this church, but one time I was walking through the pews and I found somebody's handwritten notes from one of my sermons. And there are those folks that take copious notes and leave them behind. I'm not sure why they do that, but if it helps you listen, I guess it helps you listen. But I had used an illustration about medicines having side effects. And what I had said was, no unwanted side effects. And in their notes, they had written, no one wanted side effects. Which is true, but not exactly what I said. So that's an illustration of an error of sound. But all of those unintentional errors would be easily identifiable and easily correctable. And those would account for the vast majority of that 300,000 that we're talking about, or that 10,000 that we're talking about. There might also be intentional errors. If one of Aunt Sally's friends got a copy of that deal and there was a spelling, mistake, they could correct that, right? In flight, in transit, I know that's not how that's supposed to be spelled, so they changed it. You have some of that going on, too, where there might be an intentional change, an intentional variant added to the mix. Sometimes it would be to harmonize two parallel accounts. We have an example of that in Acts 26, where Paul shares his testimony. Some scribe took liberty to add some of the details from Acts 9 that aren't there, to harmonize the two. And you see that in the gospel accounts as well, just trying to harmonize different wording between one account and another. Sometimes it was for grammatical reasons, just to smooth out the reading, make it easier to read. Sometimes it was for theological reasons. In some of the manuscripts of Matthew 24:36, where Jesus said, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone," the text is amended. And "nor the Son" is deleted from some of the manuscripts. Why would they do that? Well, because the deity of Christ was such a huge controversy, and that text didn't help. We can't have Jesus not knowing stuff if he's God. And so they took that out. But that's an easily identifiable, correctable mistake because of all the manuscript evidence where it's not left out. So those unintentional and intentional errors will all be easy to recognize and to reconcile when compared with the others. So that kind of gives you the idea. The point is, the variants are not that formidable. There's a bunch of them, yes, but when you really get down to it, they're not that significant. They're not that horrifying. They're not that scary. Now, let me give you some examples of that, just to kind of set your mind at ease and shore up your faith, your foundation here a little bit. Because this whole science of textual criticism is just that, a science. Okay? Textual criticism is the science of reconstructing an original document from the available manuscripts. And believe me, the guys who do it aren't being paid by fundamentalists. Okay, you follow? They're scientists, they're academics, they're scholars, they're unbiased, they have nothing, you know, at stake here. They use the same rules with the New Testament documents as with any other ancient literature. And in the case of the New Testament, they're able to do it because of the abundance of manuscript evidence available. But let's look at a few examples just to give you an idea. And these would just be representative and random. Okay, I thought to look in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians because that's what I have been studying recently. And so I just went through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians in my New American Standard translation. If you have one of those or something comparable, you're going to have the same kind of thing. And you can just peruse the marginal notes and pick up on this, okay? And here's what I found. 1 Thessalonians 2:7, it says, "But we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children." And then out to the side, there's a footnote. There's a variant reading. And so in the margin, what does it say? "Three early manuscripts read" what? "Babes." Three early manuscripts read "babes," not "gentle." "We prove to be babes among you." Well, that tells you it's either "gentle" or "babes." So we have the original there. We just got to pick which one it is. Okay? And both readings are supported by early manuscripts. "Gentle" would seem to make better sense in the context of the analogy he's using. Gentle as a mother tenderly cares for her own children. Making "babes" the harder reading, right? The one that would be the most awkward maybe, and the one that some scribe might be most inclined to change to make it easier. But either way, it's kind of a toss-up on that one. Early manuscripts support both readings. Fortunately, neither reading changes the sense of the passage all that much, right? And certainly neither would affect any major doctrine or duty of the faith. How about 1 Thessalonians 5:4? It's the next one I came to in my NASB 95, I think it is. 1 Thess 5:4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. And the marginal note says, one early manuscript reads like thieves. Plural. Okay, so it's like a thief or it's like thieves. Is that a huge problem? I could probably live with that, either way. And it's only one early manuscript. And the other early manuscripts support the singular reading. So what do you do in that case? You probably throw out the odd one, right? By the way, there were rules, you know. And the first rule would be give preference to the older reading, the oldest manuscript. Rule two would be give preference to the harder reading, because anything else, the harder reading would be the one they would be most likely to amend. Okay, so give preference to the earliest, give preference to the hardest, give preference to the shortest, because typically things would be added, not taken away. And so, in this case, you would say, well, that's the only one like that. We'd probably stick with the singular reading. 1 Thessalonians 5:25 has another little one. Brethren, pray for us, 5:25 says. And in the margin, two early manuscripts add also. Pray for us also. Well, is that the end of the world? No, but that's the kind of corruption people are talking about when they say the Bible's corrupted. 2 Thessalonians. I just found one there, 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And there's a note. One early manuscript reads, first fruits. God has chosen you first fruits instead of from the beginning. Well, that's different. Sounds awkward. But maybe that's why it was amended, right? To smooth it out. Although, it's only one early manuscript that has it that way, so probably, again, more weight should be given to the other, more natural reading that has more manuscript support. But you get the point either way. You know, it's hardly the death knell to Christianity, right? And these are typical of what you're dealing with as you work your way all through the New Testament. And our best English translations point these things out, so you know. We're not hiding anything. And the Greek text is even more apparent. If you've ever looked at a Greek text, the bottom half of the page is footnotes with all of the explanations for the variants in the text. Almost everything has a variant. And they make mention of it, and they give you the reasons why they support this reading, and they give you the textual support for it, and they explain all of that. Very precise, very extensive, very careful analysis. Your English translations don't mention all of those because they, frankly, most of them don't deserve to be mentioned. They're just obvious. It's obvious which reading is the most viable and which ones are not. So are you picking up what I'm laying down this morning? That's what I want to know. The Christian faith, listen, is not built on a conspiracy. Okay? There's no dirty little secret that we're hoping to keep secret. Man, I hope they don't find out that our Bible is really, you know. No. We have nothing to hide. The Bible that we hold in our hands and claim as the inerrant, inspired Word of God is reliable. It's trustworthy, remarkably so. And those who say the Bible's full of errors and contradictions are not expressing common knowledge, but frankly, common ignorance. They just don't know what you now No. So don't cower in embarrassment when the Bible comes up in conversation. Don't be intimidated by the Shirley MacLaines and Larry Kings of the world. Give them the truth. Say this. Actually, there aren't errors in the Bible. There are variants in the manuscripts. But the 300,000 variants in the 5,800 Greek manuscripts represent only 10,000 places in the text that are in question. And of those 10,000, only 400 require any serious consideration. All the others, 96%, are obvious and easily correctable copying mistakes. And of those 400, only 50 affect the interpretation or meaning of the text. And none of them, zero, cause a single Christian doctrine or duty to stand or fall. Put that in your pipe, Larry King, and smoke it. Now, that leaves the two, you know, what we think of as the biggies, the big question marks, John 8 and Mark 16. So let's look at those real quickly. John 8, first of all, the passage about the adulterous woman. And again, we don't need to hide these. We don't need to, you know, brush over it and ignore it, like hope nobody notices that these are in question. The facts are what they are. The text from John 7:53 to 8:11 is in brackets. How many of you have it in brackets in your Bible or in italics or what? It's marked off some way, hopefully, just to let you know. That's what the translators do when the text in question is in doubt, okay? They put brackets around it, and then the marginal note in this case says, later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7:53 through 8:11. So later manuscripts. That means this portion does not find support in the earliest and oldest Greek manuscripts, only in the later ones. So maybe it was part of the original, but it's hard to be certain because all the evidence for it is in the later manuscripts. So out of integrity, they put it in, they include it in the text because it is found in some manuscripts, but they put it in brackets and they leave you a little note because it's not consistently represented in all the manuscript. Can you handle the truth? Can you handle the truth? I think you can. But again, in or out, is it the end of the world? Nothing in the story contradicts anything else we read in Scripture. It doesn't really add anything that isn't found somewhere else in Scripture. Again, no doctrine or duty stands or falls by that disputed text. And then, the ending of Mark, this is another one, the end of Mark's gospel, a similar kind of thing, only slightly more complicated, Mark 16. And by the way, if I was preaching through these, you know, I'm just going to do what I just did. I'm going to explain that it's here, we have this, it is what it is, talk through it, but it's not a huge crisis. Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 are in brackets, and the note is given, later manuscripts add verses 9 through 20. You see that? Later manuscripts, older manuscripts, add. And then at the end of verse 20, you have another one, another paragraph in brackets, and the note there says, a few late manuscripts and versions contain this paragraph, usually after verse 8, although a few have it at the end of the chapter. Okay? So now you have four possible endings to the Gospel of Mark. You include everything that's here, verses 9 through 20, plus the additional paragraph. Or you include verses 9 through 20, but not the additional paragraph. Or you include only the additional paragraph after verse 8 and not verses 9 through 20. Or it's over at verse 8. And if your job was textual criticism, you would give first consideration to the older manuscripts, the harder reading, the shorter reading. And so you would be inclined to say, I think this thing ends at verse 8, as awkward as that seems. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The end. Huh. Weird, right? That seems like a kind of an abrupt ending, doesn't it? Awkward. And that's probably what happened. Somebody's reading that and they say, that's a weird way to end. Let's add another few paragraphs here and smooth this thing out and make it more like what? More like the other Gospels. A smoother landing at the end. But actually, if you study the Gospel of Mark, an abrupt ending at verse 8 fits the context perfectly. There's nothing wrong with that ending. They were afraid. Period. End. That's certainly how we find them the next time we find them in Acts chapter 1, isn't it? Hunkered down in Jerusalem, hiding, waiting, praying. They were afraid. Are you with me, gang? Has the Bible been altered? Has it been corrupted? Has it been mangled over all these years, distorted by centuries of human error? No, indeed. It has been just the opposite, carefully preserved and wonderfully so. In the words of Bernard Ram, 1,000 times over, the death knell of the Bible has been sounded. The funeral procession formed, the inscription cut on the tombstone, and the committal read. But somehow the corpse never stays put. Isn't that true? They try to kill it. They try to stamp it out. They try to deny it, discredit it, do away with the Bible. And here we are, still reading it. No other book has been so chopped, sliced, diced, sifted, scrutinized, vilified, and yet the Bible remains the unfailing Word of God, read, believed, treasured, and obeyed by all who know and love the truth. How do we account for that? How about Isaiah 40? Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands what? Let's pray together. Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. May we not walk in the common ignorance of our day, dismissing the Bible, discrediting, denying, doubting the Bible. But may our faith be strengthened to trust and obey your every word. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. Thank you for using fallible men to preserve your infallible word. Make us faithful to live by it and on it and under it and for it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand once more. Turn to number 231. Jesus Shall Reign, 231. grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You are dismissed.